So what he's talking about here is about thinking straight, thinking clearly. If you ever have anything to do with any sort of 12-step group, they talk a lot about stinking thinking. When someone, let's just say an alcoholic, is beginning to get lost in their thoughts, that eventually if they follow this on out, they will start drinking again. That's called stinking thinking. And it can be anything. It's not just thinking, man, I could really murder a bourbon right now or something. That's obviously stinking thinking. It's anything. It's remembering a resentment that you have against someone. Where's that resentment going to end up? It's going to end up in a bottle of booze if you're an alcoholic. And if you're addicted to something else, it's going to be something else. But stinking thinking, that's what they call it. And it's all about what you're, you know, it's what you're giving your mind to. So Olympias is giving her mind to everything that's going on. Right? I know I've said this many times, but I was widowed, and then I didn't remarry, and I gave my life to the church, and I gave my life to God, and I gave all this money, and this is what happens. And that's what her mind's on. All of this, and I know I'm mansplaining a little bit, she's not here to defend herself. She's here, but she's Saint Olympias, but we don't have her side of it. But this is what St. John is sort of presuming, right? She's given her mind to all that, saying, oh, it's terrible, it's all terrible, because look what's happened. It's all in this external stuff. Well, that's stinking thinking. And when you give in to stinking thinking, you know, only bad things happen. So the only cure for stinking thinking is thinking straight, learning how to think right. It's not to not think. We don't do that very well as human beings. This is why, for example, forgive me, but like, for example, in some spiritual traditions like Buddhism, there's a lot of talk about trying to empty the mind. I told you before, I'm not a scholar, I'm just Joe Blow Parish priest. But I've read the Father's some. I don't see a lot of talk about trying to empty your mind. Fathers don't talk about a lot about trying to empty your mind. Fill your mind with prayer, fill your mind with the Jesus prayer, fill your mind with, right? But the goal isn't to just empty your mind. Right? So, and you know, we go to liturgy, and we're not told go to liturgy and empty your mind, we're told attend. Let us be attentive. Focus, right? But it's, the question is, what is my attention on? And this is what he says to her, you can conquer it with reason. He doesn't just mean just kind of generally being reasonable. He means fixing your mind, this sort of philosophic mind, on our philosophy, which is Christ, the Logos, being logical about the Logos, following the logic of the Logos, the logic of Christ, which is the commandments of Christ, in effect, which lead to the virtue. It's all connected. But this is really where it has to begin. I mean, even this whole process. What do you do if someone comes to you in their despondency? I mean, this is what Christian does when he writes these letters. He starts talking to her very rationally. You have a problem. You're despondent. Let's solve it. And he talks to her about God's providence and God is in control. And everything happens for a reason. Yes, but not just sort of like any reason. For your salvation. So how do you turn this into salvation? That's what all my talks have been about. And hopefully that came through. Maybe not. Maybe I lost you somewhere along the way. But it's all very sort of rational. So our goal is when we begin to feel that tug of despondency through stinking thinking. And it might not be despondency, it might be anxiety, you know, it might be anger, it could be lust, it could be any number of things. But when we feel our soul sort of being drawn towards something spiritually unhealthy, spiritually diseased, right, and our passions are drawn to that, it's like a magnetic pull almost. We have to sort of wake up. Because when we go on autopilot, you know, we're going to do what we've always done. And that's, again, that's the stinking thing. That's where addictions and stuff come from. This is how I solve this problem. It doesn't have to be drinking. It can be anything. It can be eating. It can be, you know, streaming Netflix. Binge watching, you know. It can be anything. Not all the obviously sinful things. Not even always the obviously destructive things. And again, it's not that watching TV is bad or having a glass of wine. It's not. You know what I'm saying, I hope. It's not just black and white. But the point is, if I go on autopilot and let that stinking thinking take over, which, you know, which is the old way of being, that's just what's going to happen. You're not going to magically solve, you know, the problems with the same way of thinking you approach it with before. I think Einstein said that. You know, the consciousness that created the problem can't solve the problem. The same consciousness that created the problem can't solve the problem. So we get in these cycles and, like, you know, we're going around circles because we're not changing our thinking. And this is what Kristen says to her. You know, you're despondent and you just keep thinking about all the things that have gone wrong. You're going to stay despondent. He's trying to pull her out of it. And just waiting for the external things to change. And they might. Things might turn around. But I promise you, then they're going to turn around again. Your horse ran away. That's terrible. Your horse came back. That's terrible. I mean, right? It's going to happen. So, being rational means withdrawing our mind from all those external things and thinking that this is what life is, and this is where my happiness is, this is where joy is, this is where salvation is, or whatever. Right? So we take a reasonable or philosophical approach, as Kristen says, and then the second thing we can do is proceed to faith. And we just take it as a matter of faith. That this thing that's happening is happening for my salvation. And let's be honest, this is a tough one. Kristen wrote a whole book during this time on the providence of God. And there's a part of us that really resists this. Right? But I think, and maybe I'm wrong, I don't want to speak for you, but I think that when I look into myself, what resists this notion of God's providence and everything happens, not just for a reason, again, but for my salvation? It feels kind of Pollyanna-ish, and that's what we resist. Because life is hard and life is painful. And bad things happen. And we're just talking about one thing, the terrible thing that's happened. Right? It's not about, you know, whistling to the graveyard and just saying, no, this really isn't bad. No, bad things happen. But there's really only two options. I can either keep the commandments of Christ in this situation and thus be saved, or I cannot. This is logical. Those are really, it's either I can or I can't be saved here. Right? I can either turn this toward my salvation or say, I'm sorry, I can't be saved here, God. This is bigger even than you. And once we start to sort of verbalize these things, we go, oh, wait, I'm waiting for the lightning strike. I mean, that's blasphemy, right? But that's what is unfaith? What is lack of faith? It's ultimately, let's just call it what it is. It's ultimately saying, God, sorry, you're not really God. Turns out my problems are bigger than you. That's what lack of faith ultimately is. So we either believe in God, or we don't. And if we believe in God, you know, the Father and Mother of the Church believe in the God who is able to bring good out of evil and work everything for my salvation. I mean, the very symbol of our faith is this. It's not this. Fingers crossed, right? This isn't, we don't wear, you know, a rabbit foot or fingers crossed. We wear a cross. We mark ourselves with a cross. We build our churches in the form of a cross. It's all a symbol of great evil, through which God saved us. And so, yeah, and he calls us to walk that way, right? You take up your cross and follow me. So, it's all, ultimately, this is all very simple. This is like the simple thing I could have probably just said, and we could have just called it a weekend. And it really all just comes down to faith. Do I really trust God or not? So, we think rightly, not stinking thinking, not the thinking that got me into this conundrum that I'm in. I don't mean like the external stuff, I mean the mental, the anxiety, the fear, the hatred, the lust, the whatever, and everything that comes from that. We think clearly, think straight. This leads us to put our faith in God, keep the commandments of Christ, it's possible in this situation to be saved. And then, you know, and this is really what faith is. I had a conversation with a parishioner just last week. And her son is in his 50s and he's got a pretty debilitating disease. And she said to me something rather remarkable. She said, both he and I agree that if we could go back and change it, we wouldn't. And I mean, this woman, I mean, she's not sort of being pious, and this is the thing you're supposed to say. She was speaking from her heart. The things they had gained, the virtues, if you want to be, you know, that's what it is. The virtues they have both learned through his cerebral palsy have made both of them who they are today. And they might not have been that person without that. And so both of them, it's not just her, he said the same thing. Right? So faith is, right, that what she's expressing is basically hindsight. Right? After having lived through this, is what we experience. Faith is our foresight based upon the saint's hindsight. Right? And that's what St. John Chrysostom does so often, and all the saints do. They just read the Bible and say, here's Joseph's story, here's this story, here's the story of the cross. And so now, based upon all that, you can do it too. Right? We're just, faith is just our foresight. I'm going to go into this and I don't, you know, can I trust God? Well, and you know, we've got all the stories of the saints, but then I've got my parishioner, who is, you know, humbling me with her words. So, yes, I can trust God. That anything can be turned into salvation. So then we have reason, and then that leads us to faith, and then faith leads us to courage. A couple of things, St. John, this is on your sheet from letter 3. I don't know what this is like, 5C1, maybe? However violent the tempest is, greater still are the prizes in the contest if you endure it with thanksgiving and manly courage. You probably know that the Greek word for courage basically is just manliness. And St. John Chrysostom, among others, is often telling in these sermons, talking about how much more manly women are than men. He sometimes shames the men in the congregation as saying the women are so much more manly than you, and he's saying they're more courageous. And the word for courage in Greek is you know, like is connected with the word for man. From letter 10, it is not only for the good one does, but also for the evil one suffers. The one obtains many rewards and great prizes. It's not only for virtues, but also for sufferings that there are rewards, even extremely great rewards, and for suffering no less than virtues. Indeed, this may be even more so for sufferings. And we don't even have time to really go into this. This could be another whole retreat for someone else to give. But St. John spends a lot of time, you know, we talked a lot about virtues last night, maybe too much. But he spends as much time talking about suffering and how even suffering, I mean, because virtue sort of requires something of us, like I have to, you know, learn humility, I have to learn patience, I have to learn mercy, I have to learn kindness, I have to learn prayer, you know, these virtues. But suffering just comes upon us, we don't choose it. And St. John Chrysostom goes through countless biblical examples to say the person who just bears up under suffering has the same rewards as the person who attains great virtue. The one story, we won't stay on this very long, but he talks about the poor man Lazarus at the gate of the rich man. We talk about this in, when is this gospel? Before Lent. Maybe in Lent. I don't know. I'm the priest, I should know. But anyway, we hear this gospel every year. Lazarus, the poor man at the gate of the rich man who doesn't have a name. That's the sermon I usually give. The rich man has no name. You probably all heard that sermon. But here's what Christian basically says in short about that. He's got several sermons on this, but one of the things he says that's really remarkable is, what great virtues are we told that Lazarus had? We're not told that he had any great virtues. We're not told that he prayed. He didn't have anything to give alms with. We're not told that he had any great virtues. All we're told is that he suffered well. And I don't mean like, I'm a really good sufferer. He bore it well. That's all he did. He just suffered well. And then what happens? Christian says, well, he dies and he's taken to Abraham's bosom. And what do we know about Abraham? Abraham was a man of great virtues.
He's called the friend of God. He showed hospitality to God.
I mean, according to our to the Orthodox tradition, he's to Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. Right? He had faith. We also know Abraham had some weaknesses. There's lots of stories about the saints always have both. But
Abraham is a man of great virtues. But here, Christum says, Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham, and he's like the equal of Abraham, not because of all of his great virtues, but simply because he suffered, well. And so Christum says this to Lucas. This is very, very important, right? If we just bear our suffering with patience, with faith, all the things we're talking about. We can't measure how great that is. We can't measure how great that is.
I've got another quote here, but maybe I'll just skip it. I basically said it. Number three, so you can read it on your own.
So let me say this. Reason leading to faith, leading to courage in the face of suffering and suffering well. So now, here at the end, finally, I'll say this. Perhaps we begin to fear that it's all beginning to feel a bit cold and detached, completely unemotional, stoic. Is St. John promoting a sort of cold, stoic apathy or detachment? And scholars will probably say that's more a product of our own. We're sort of, even the poor Stoic, we've kind of put that on them. They're not really advocating a sort of cold, passionlessness or something. But we use them as kind of a foil. But is that, and we even hear this word detachment. And we're taught that by the fathers in our spiritual literature, the fathers and mothers of the church. Talk a lot about detachment, which is really what we've been talking about here, Sort of not, attaching ourselves to the things of the world so that then we're like prisoners of them. It's just detachment. But it all begins, we fear, I think, that it's all sort of cold. Oftentimes our circumstances and those of people that we love are difficult and hard. Are we just to act like this isn't the case? Are we allowed to grieve external realities and circumstances at all? And St. John says very simply, yes, grieve. Very interesting, one of the epistles, because we had it Saturday and memorial, so, St. Paul's saying, grieve, but don't grieve as those who have no hope. And I thought about preaching on that, and I was like, no, preach on the gospel. We grieve, but here's what St. John says, grief in the face of suffering and evil, yes, only not excessive grief. And here's really the money quote. This is from letter 8, this is going to be 5D3 or whatever. From letter 8. For if concerning our own sins, for which we are about to be held accountable, it is not necessary or safe, but is rather greatly ruinous and hurtful to grieve with much excessiveness. He's saying even for your own sins, don't grieve too much. Right? He's not saying not much. He's saying not too much. Right? What's too much? This gets tricky. Right? It's the difference between repentance and despondency. Repentance always has hope in it. Real repentance always is filled with hope. I'm sorry for my sin. Lord, have mercy on me. I hope for your mercy. That's repentance. I've sinned so bad I can't be forgiven. That's hopelessness. And so, the devil's counterfeits are always they sort of feel in our souls until we've learned the difference. And we can learn the difference in our souls between repentance and despondency, but sometimes when we're new at this, it's hard to tell. And we have this notion of repentance, even, for example, is this sort of, I'm no good, I'm terrible, I'm awful, I deserve to die, God doesn't love me. We think that's repentance, like God is sort of pleased with our emotional flagellations, and God's not interested in that. Repentance, real repentance is always Christ-centered. Right? So, Christum says, back to the quote, if concerning our own sins for which we're about to be held accountable is not necessary or safe, but is rather greatly ruinous and hurtful to grieve with much excessiveness, much more is it exaggerated and vain to grieve excessively concerning the sins of others, which leave us enfeebled and bruised. He's talking about Olympias is looking at all the things that are happening in Constantinople, and it's basically men that cause this. And they were clergy, most of them, and a few empresses and emperors. And so she's looking at their sin and saying, you know, why did this, you know, it's just like reading the Psalms. Why did the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Right? But Christmas is saying if even over our own sins, it's dangerous to grieve too much. It's much more is it exaggerated and vain to grieve excessively concerning the sins of others, which leave us enfeebled and bruised. This is something satanic. This is something satanic and ruinous for the soul. So even in grieving for our own sins and for the sins of others, there's a sort of middle way between extremes. The fathers talk a lot about this. Not going to extremes. They say the path of virtue is in the middle way. Right? The path of virtue is the middle way. And this is sometimes hard for us. Sometimes it's hard for converts. Sometimes it's hard for newbies. If you've lived a little while, maybe it's not as hard for you. Right? Life kind of knocks the stuffing out of you, and you're like, yeah, that excessiveness is, you know. But even like, you know, I've heard sermons, I was raised Protestant, and I don't say this to judge, but I mean, I've heard so many sermons on zeal. But you only burn that hot for so long, you just burn out. You just can't do it. If you're trying to live your spiritual life or your parish life or your family life, just upon, again, that's what I call that white knuckle. I can do it, right? You just can't do it for long. And it's sort of like, gotta go 110% all the time. Really? You're gonna burn out. And even like in grief. You know, I know we have these examples in our tradition. St. Mary of Egypt. Going out in the desert for decades, repenting. Always in the icons, it's like there's channels from her tears. Tears of, you know, carved channels in her face. And people see that. Again, forgive me. Special women. I'm not saying this to judge. The guilt that women struggle with more than men, I don't know why it is. I don't know. But this, you know, and, you know, I should feel that kind of sorrow for my sins. Why don't I feel that kind of sorrow for my sins? And we sort of, you know, we can sort of guilt ourselves that we're not guilty enough. I mean, we can make ourselves crazy if we're not careful. I feel guilty that I don't feel guilty enough. Say that out loud and hear yourself and then think about it, right? Yeah, that's not healthy. Okay. So this is why I love to, you know, to quote, I mean, you've all heard the quote from St. Silouan. Keep your mind in hell and despair not. Right? But his disciple, Father Sophroni, said it a little bit, a way I like even a little bit better, forgive me. But Father Sophroni said, and you probably heard this one too, when he was on Mount Athos, right before, and he and Father St. Silouan were just kind of getting to know each other, Father Sophroni was younger. But this monk came to Father Sophroni and said something about, you know, living, how do you live the spiritual life or something like this. And Father Sophroni said, stand at the brink of the abyss until you can't take it anymore. And then go have a cup of tea. Right? And I just love this. And we need this. Because, especially in Orthodoxy, you know, stand at the brink of the abyss. I mean, we kind of love this talk. Stand at the brink of the abyss. March into hell. Repent. Until there's like, you know, creek beds on your cheeks from the tears. And I'm not making fun. I mean, if you're from St. Mary of Egypt and you can repent like that, then repent like that. But most of us are not. So we repent. But not excessively in a way that ruins our soul, because St. John says that is satanic. If it's more than you can bear, brothers and sisters, I'm used to preaching, brother and sister, if it's more than you can bear, it's satanic. And you can ask, you know, your father confessor, and I know sometimes with priest fathers, like even having father confessors is a luxury that many of you don't even have. So again, we have to navigate this within our own soul. We all have to grow up and navigate a lot of these things. But you know, so it doesn't mean we give ourselves excuses, and we want to do this sometimes too. Well, all the sacrifices we've made, we shouldn't have to fast at our house, right? Or we shouldn't have to, don't worry, I'm not talking about fasting again. But we sort of want to excuse ourselves on one hand. So that's not good either, because that's another form of excessiveness. right? Excessive relaxation. I go to church, I lead the choir, I teach Sunday school, blah, 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 I'm married to the priest, and he's grumpy half the time because he's a priest, and I did all this stuff. So I don't do anything else, right? Well, that's one form of excessiveness, and Kristen would say, I hate to tell you, but that too is satanic. But the other form of excessiveness, right?
I just can't stop feeling guilty that I don't feel guilty, blah, 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 and I just can't stop grieving over the sins of the world's so bad, and if we really, really, you know, I've had people say this to me, if I really loved people, wouldn't I just never stop grieving for the world?
Forgive me, but who do you think you are? Are you Saint Silouan? Are you Saint Anthony the Great, shut up in a tomb for 20 years praying for the world? I'm not. And I'm not even Abijah the Dwarf, you know, I've become an angel, right? No. Just live your spiritual life in your station and don't go to extremes. The middle path, right? It's not accidental that Christ says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is what? Hard! That's not what he says. My yoke is... Did I wake you up? Sorry. It's middle of the afternoon. All right. I really think this is remarkable, and I don't want to keep going, forgive me, but Christ says two things, and they have... Everything Christ says, you know, we have to hold them all together, because sometimes he says this, sometimes he says this, like those are both true. He says... If you would come after me, what must you do? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. But then later he says, in another place, it's really the same word, I think. Come to me, all you who labor, I'm sorry when I get weepy, I love this verse. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. What is the burden? He's already told us what the burden is. It's the cross. How can it be light? You know, the saints tell us this, and we don't believe it from this side of things. And it's not just the saints. Again, I know I've talked a lot about, you know, 12-step groups and stuff like this. You draw your own conclusions. You talk to anybody who's been recovered, and you know, you ever talk to like an alcoholic? And they say, I used to be an alcoholic. They just say I'm an alcoholic. That's right thinking, right? They're still in the battle. Even I know people who've been sober 30 years. I'm an alcoholic. I've been drinking 30 years. I'm an alcoholic because once you stop saying that, you start preparing yourself for the very first drink, right? So where was I going with all this? Yoke is easy, burden is light. Pick up the cross. I lost what I was going to say. It'll come back to me, maybe. If not, fly little bird, be free. I don't know what that is. It really bothers me. I thought it was so good. My wife probably knows. I probably said it 100 times. What was I going to say?
I don't know.
I caught her
napping. You can't read your future thoughts.
They're the same as the past thoughts. So. Well, anyway. Oh, I know what I was going to say. Yeah. See, you just have to sit for a minute. The saints tell us what this easy way is. It's the cross. And we say from our side of things, when we're just like struggling to fast and struggling to forgive and struggling to pray and struggling not to be really ticked off at the person in the parish who's given our spouse grief, you know, or whatever, making our husband's life miserable right now, and we just like, well, I wish they would. You know, for us, this word, the cross is the easy yoke, just seems impossible to us. But the saints who have lived this path and then they look back, they say this is absolutely, the way of virtue is absolutely the easy way. Because they look back on their life and the passions and say, God, that was awful. And that's what made me think about the 12-step group. You talk to anybody who's been sober for a while, when they first start trying to get sober, they say, this is really hard, not drinking is really hard. And they've been sober for a little bit of time, they say drinking was the hardest thing of all. Sobriety is easy. I mean, I almost killed myself drinking. I mean, I know people that almost did. I mean, of course, we all know probably people that did. But I mean, if you're fortunate, you know someone who's sober. And you know, they'll tell you this, and it's not just alcohol, it could be anything, right? But The really hard way is the way of the passions. And that's, you know, that's kind of the tricky thing. It's a sort of paradox. Virtue seems hard at first, and sin seems so easy. It's just easy to sin. Right? I heard someone say the other day, you know the difference, how to tell the difference between a good habit and a bad habit? Good habits are hard to break. Good habits are easy to break. Sorry, I said that wrong. I knew I was going to do that. Good habits are easy to break. Just form a good habit, like get up every day and say your prayers. You decide to take a day off, it's not that hard, is it? Right? That's something that you like not eating yogurt when you want to eat. That's hard. So, but when we get to the other side, right, like the saints and like people practicing sobriety, they look back with pretty clear vision and say, that was really the hard way. And it's trying to, just like drinking and trying to keep my life together, not trying to, you know, either kill myself or somebody else or, you know, ruin my family or whatever. And the saints basically are saying the same thing. The saints are basically just people who are sober from the passions instead of, you know, alcohol, and maybe alcohol too. But, so, I don't know how I got off on all that. I don't even know where we're at now. So not excessive grieving. That's what that was all about. Keeping the balance. Finally, after all said and done, Thanksgiving. And so often Thanksgiving is understood simply as another religious duty. I'm supposed to be thankful. But when we see all these things in the light of God's providential caring for our salvation, if we really begin to see our life that way, and this is like I was talking about my parishioner, who with perfect hindsight could look back and say, both, not just herself, but her son, thankful for cerebral palsy. He's had this whole life. Something that started 5-10 years ago. I mean, his whole life has been this. Right? But she can look back and say this, you know, again, not just everything happens for a reason, kind of generically look on the bright side. No, God allowed this. It's an evil. It's not a good. Cerebral palsy is not a good in anybody's book and not in God's book either. It's part of a fallen world. But God's providence is so magnificent, so great, that he brings good out of evil. And our faith is simply believing that that can happen in my life and in your life. God can bring good out of evil. And once I say, no, he can't, I've quit believing in this God. I've got this small little God. So, and I think Thanksgiving, which as you know in Greek is Eucharist, Ekaristo, that's even how we say thank you, you know, right, Greeks, right? Ekaristo, it's the same word for Eucharist. It's this way of life, it's the culmination of the teaching of St. John. And so it's not accidental, and I think you all know about the end of his life, and I won't take time to read it. But St. John was sent into exile that second time. He was in exile for 3 years. He was suffering, he was sick, his stomach was a mess, he could hardly eat. He was dragged by these, he called them his leopards, two soldiers that were attached to him, literally chained to him, while they would walk across the country, and then when he couldn't walk anymore, they'd like go into a place and sort of, you know, say, we're staying here. And sometimes he'd go to a village and all the bishops and the priests and the clergy and the faithful would come out, having heard about him and love him, and sometimes they would just avoid him like a plague. Depending on which faction they were in. I mean, again, these things still happen today. He suffered physically, terribly the last 3 years of his life. And if you read the letters, you'll see parts of that. There's times where he says, I'm feeling better, much better, but there's times where he says, I thought I was going to die. I thought I was at the point of death. So he's not a stranger to suffering. And at the end, it was worse than the traveling across what is today Turkey, from Constantinople, going up toward the Black Sea where he was supposed to be in exile. They didn't send him to exile where he wanted to go. He thought, if I end up in this one place, at least there will be people there that I know and can, you know. And they said, no. We're going even further out, right? So, the last day of his life, they wake him up, get ready to go. He can hardly walk. They start to leave the city where they're at. And he can hardly walk and he's collapsed. And so they take him back, and he has to be vested in his white robes. You receive Holy Communion as last words. I'm sure you all know the last words of St. John Chrysostom. Glory to God for all things. So that's it. That's really it. Glory to God for all things. You know, and if we can arrive at the place through thinking, not thinking, and all these things I've said, I don't want to repeat it. If we can arrive at that place where we can just say that and live that, right? Then it changes everything. And it even changes the story of the Chinese farmer, because as neat as that little story is, it's really not good enough. It's not just good enough to say maybe, maybe not. We really have to change the story, right? Your horse ran away. Well, glory to God for all things. Your horse came back with a bunch of other horses. Well, glory to God for all things. It's the words of Job. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is liturgical living. This is a Eucharistic way of life. It's not just, well, maybe, maybe not, we'll see. That can still be sort of, maybe something good's going to come out of this moment. We're still thinking worldly. Right? In that worldly way. Maybe some good's going to come out of this. Yeah, if I'm saved, if I repent, if I humble myself, some good will come out of it. So, in conclusion, I just want to read one passage from Letter 7. I was going to read one more thing, but I feel like I've worn out my welcome. So let's just read this one closing passage. That's not from you. I'm not putting that on you. I just feel like I just get to a point where I feel like I've just talked way too much. So, this is from Letter 7. Therefore, this is Chrysostom writing to Olympia. Therefore, do not be cast down, I beseech you. There's only one thing, Olympia, to fear. Only one real temptation. And that is sin. This is the refrain that I keep chanting to you ceaselessly. For everything else is ultimately a fable. Whether you speak of plots or enmities or deceptions or slanders or abuses or accusations or confiscations or banishment or sharpened swords or high seas or war engulfing the entire world. And that's all the stuff she was talking about. He says, those are all... The old translation says, an idle tale, a fable. Whichever of these you point to, they are transitory and perishable. So bad things are happening. They're not going to happen forever. And they affect only mortal bodies. They cannot in any way injure the watchful soul. So, all right. I was going to read one more thing, but I feel like retirement. I'm not going to. I'm going to tell you to read it. This is your homework. I'm going to email all of you and make sure you get it. Maybe you're already familiar with it, but if you're not, go online. Find. Do you all know who St. Nikolai Velimirovich is? I mentioned him earlier. He was in Dachau, a great 20th century Serbian saint, bishop, very educated, Oxford, somewhere in Germany, I don't remember where. Came to America after got out of Dachau, because even when he went home to Serbia, where he loved his homeland dearly, with everything that was going on there, he wasn't really safe there. No one would be around him because he was suspect. Kind of like Father Roman when he got out. They thought they're watching him, so I don't want to be around him. So it's better just to ship him off. And so he came to America and spent the last years of his life at St. Peacock, where he died in the 50s. But in his book, Prayers by the Lake.
Circumstances.
Under
mysterious. Under
very mysterious circumstances. Yeah, he suffered to the end. But he's got a beautiful prayer, you probably in his Prayers by the Lake. It's called, I don't remember which number it is. You just search for this, just Google this. St. Nikolai, bless my enemies, O Lord. Has everybody heard this prayer before?
Yes.
Anybody? Because if really nobody else has, I'm going to read it right now.
Just read it.
Okay. Then I'm done, I promise.
It's going to blow you.
This is really all I should have done. It's just, this is what I said. I should have just read this and we could talk good. Bless my enemies, O Lord. I'm going to try to get through this. Bless my enemies, O Lord. Even I bless them and do not curse them. Enemies have driven me into your embrace more than friends have. Friends have bound me to earth. Enemies have loosed me from earth and have demolished all my aspirations in the world. Enemies have made me a stranger in worldly realms and an extraneous inhabitant of the world. Just as a hunted animal finds safer shelter than an unhunted animal, so have I, persecuted by enemies, found the safest sanctuary having ensconced myself beneath your tabernacle, where neither friends nor enemies can slay my soul. Bless my enemies, O Lord, even I bless them, and do not curse them. They rather than I have confessed my sins before the world. How often do we think of that when people are pointing out our own? They have flagellated me whenever I have hesitated to flagellate myself. They have tormented me whenever I have tried to flee torments. They have scolded me whenever I have flattered myself. They have spat upon me whenever I have filled myself with arrogance. Bless my enemies, O Lord, even I bless them and do not curse them. Whenever I have made myself wise, they have called me foolish. Whenever I have made myself mighty, they have mocked me as though I were a dwarf. Whenever I have wanted to lead people, they have shoved me into the background. Whenever I have rushed to enrich myself, they have prevented me with an iron hand. Whenever I thought that I would sleep peacefully, they have wakened me from sleep. Whenever I have tried to build a home for a long and tranquil life, they have demolished it and driven me out. Truly enemies have cut me loose from the world and stretched out my hands to the hem of your garment. Bless my enemies, O Lord, even I bless them and do not curse them. Bless them and multiply them. Multiply them and make them even more bitterly against me, so that my fleeing to you may have no return, so that all hope in men may be scattered like cobwebs, so that absolute serenity may begin to reign in my soul, so that my heart may become the grave of my two evil twins, arrogance and anger, so that I might amass all my treasure in heaven. Ah, so that I may for once be freed from self-deception, which has entangled me in the dreadful web of illusory life. Enemies have taught me to know what hardly anyone knows, that a person has no enemies in the world except himself. One hates his enemies only when he fails to realize that they are not enemies, but cruel friends. It is truly difficult for me to say who has done me more good and who has done me more evil in the world, friends or enemies. Therefore, bless, O Lord, both my friends and my enemies. A slave curses enemies, for he does not understand. But a son blesses them, for he understands. For a son knows that his enemies cannot touch his life. Therefore, he freely steps among them and prays to God for them. Bless my enemies, O Lord, even I bless them and do not curse them. Amen. Thank you.